1 John chapter 4. Remember, this letter was written for several reasons, several purposes that are pointed out in the letter. First of all, John wrote this in chapter 1, verse 4, that our joy might be full. His purpose in writing, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was that we would have joy. Wow, thanks, Lord, for that, you know. And then secondly, in 1 John chapter 2, the second chapter, he says, we're writing these things to you, little children, that you sin not. So we understand the power over sin has been broken. Jesus Christ has defeated sin for us. And therefore, we don't have to sin. And we talked about this one last week a little bit more, and the week before that. Because if we don't have to sin, then why do we sin? You know, and it's not because the power isn't there, is it? God's power is good enough, strong enough. It's that we still have the old nature, and many times we find ourselves subject to the old sinful nature rather than the new nature of God that's in us. Now, the new nature will never sin, doesn't want to. And there's a key there. If your nature doesn't want to sin, then you never will. But the problem is your old nature doesn't want to do anything but sin. So there you are. The war wages, right? There's a war going on inside of us, raging and pulling us, you know, one way or the other. And we talked about the fact that if you want to overcome sin, then you need to feed the new nature and starve the old nature. Make no provision for the flesh, Paul says. Don't provide for it. And we talked about the fact that some of us need to break up with sin. We need to put our foot down on some of the things that lead us into sin. That's what Paul said he did. He says, I put my foot down. I hold down the old man, the old nature. I keep him under. I don't let him up. Because every time he pops up, you know what he wants to do? Sin. How often? Every time. You know, some of us think, well, if I let him up for a little while, he'll be good. No, he won't. He's never going to be good. And by the way, he's not going to heaven. Praise God for that. And then finally, in the last chapter, in chapter 5, we find that this is the record, verse 11, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you, verse 13, that you would believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. To know that you're saved and eternally saved and safe in your salvation was the third reason John wrote this letter. All great reasons. And throughout the letter, he has been talking about each of these things in detail. We've been dealing with a couple of things in particular the last couple of weeks, and that is love. And guess what? He's going to bring it up again. Why in the world would John keep bringing up love? He brought it up in chapter 2, in chapter 3, and now in chapter 4. Why would he do that? Well, because the Holy Spirit's inspiring him, and it must be important because he keeps bringing it to our attention. I think it is, you know, one of the noteworthy things to consider, that love is the key, and many times we don't love in our lives because love's not a feeling, remember. Love is a choice. So I choose it. I choose to love. I don't feel like loving always, but I choose to love, and that is a manifestation of the Spirit of God in me. So here's the thing. Even though we are supposed to, and he'll use the term you ought to many times, you ought to love, but that leaves room for you may not be loving. But loving is one of the key marks of Christians. And so as we get into this, he's going to point out that not everything you hear can be believed. And then we'll get into some more discussions about love. But let's look at what he says here in verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." You can't just trust every spirit that's out there. You see, there's only one Holy Spirit. And there's a whole bunch of unholy spirits out there. I mean, you can't just listen to something and go, "Oh, that must be right because someone said it." You have to, as he puts it here, try the spirits. Test them. Put them to the test. If something is said that you are wondering about, because remember, in the second chapter, John says, you don't need somebody to tell you the truth again and again. You should know the truth. When you hear truth, the Holy Spirit within you should say amen to that. Right? And you know this. I mean, you hear something and you go, "That's not right." And you can't quote maybe scripture and verse, but you know that's not correct. Huh? You know, "Oh, that's not right." Why? Because the Holy Spirit in you is bearing witness to that. But when someone says something, there's a test that you can kind of give in reference to what they're saying. And he says here, because there's many false prophets out there, right? And so you can't just trust anybody who says anything. You have to test it. You have to really put it to the test. What is the test of somebody saying something that's of the Holy Spirit versus some other spirit? Well, primarily, it all boils down to who Jesus is. Who do they say Jesus is? Do they testify to the deity of Christ? Or do they just kind of suggest that he's a great man or a prophet? Who is Jesus? That's the question. And that's the test of whether somebody's saying truth or not. Because Jesus said in John 16:14, that when his Holy Spirit comes, he told his disciples, then he is going to glorify me, Jesus said. He's going to magnify me. Everything that is going on with the Holy Spirit involved in it is going to exalt Christ. It's going to point to Jesus. And Jesus being God the Son, not some prophet, but he is deity. He is part of the Godhead, if you would. So every test that we have to give, anything anybody says, boils down to who Jesus is. And what do they say about that? So cults will deny, if you're pushing them to give you an answer on who Jesus is, they will have to deny sooner or later that he is God the Son. That he did not come God personally in the flesh. They will have to admit that they don't believe that. Well, that's a false prophet. That's heresy. That's blasphemy in some regards. But it's not of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would never suggest that. The Spirit is going to always magnify Christ, isn't he? Always going to reveal Jesus Christ. So anytime there's some Holy Spirit thing going on, Jesus is at the center of it and always revealed and exalted in that time. If not, then you must question, you must test the spirits. People say, "Well, man, you always say it's about Jesus." It is. It's all about Jesus. And that's all it's about. Right? And you know, I mean, sometimes people have brought that up to me. I've had people come into my office and say, "Hey, you know, you're always saying it's all about Jesus." Yeah. Pretty much that's the way it is. "Well, there's other things." No, there's not. Jesus is the answer for every problem you have. Jesus is the answer for every spiritual deficit you might face. Jesus is the answer for the world today. And for my life and for your life. And that's all there is to it. There is nothing else. There is no one else, you see. So the Spirit has to bear witness to that. Or you have to question. You have to test, you see. And hereby, verse 2, we know the Spirit of God. Here's how you know. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And that means, again, he is Emmanuel. God with us. not some prophet with us, not some created being with us, but God with us. He has come in the flesh, right? The mystery of the incarnation, that God would step into the form of a man. Amazing. But if they don't profess that, then they're not of God and they're not of the Holy Spirit. So here's an interesting thing. Here's the part of this whole issue that comes up frequently. So can't somebody just profess that? Yes, they can. See, this is the tricky part. Even the demons will confess that, won't they? So it's not just about professing or confessing it. It's about believing and trusting in him, right? That's the key. But if someone won't even admit that he is God the Son, well, they certainly haven't trusted him with their salvation. So that's a test. And he says, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. So it's just plain and simple. If someone can't come to terms with that, that God came as a man, right? Not somebody else came as a man, but God did. If they can't come to terms with that, then they're not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come. Again, this is going on all over the place. There's Antichrist everywhere. I mean, our whole country is becoming Antichrist. The whole society is becoming Antichrist, isn't it? Right? They want to just push out that the Christians don't have any rights. They shouldn't even exist. I mean, this is sounding really weird to me. Although I know it's coming more and more, it still sounds weird to me, right? People wanting to take every right a Christian has away, and yet everybody else gets equal rights. Right? Everybody else is protected in what they believe and what they say, but you say something as a Christian, man, you're just about taken to the stocks, right? And flogged in the public assembly or something. And they would do that if they thought they could get away with it. And that day may come yet. I don't know. Right? There's people in our society just as soon string us up as have us keep going on the way we do. It's interesting though, isn't it? Everybody has a right to believe what they want and profess what they want and say what they want, except Christians. You don't have a right to say that. Well, why not? You have a right to say that. Well, that's offensive to me. Well, you're offensive to me. I mean, what's the deal here, right? Why can you be offended at me, but I can't be offended at you? I mean, what's the deal? But this is coming, folks. This whole reality of Antichrist is in our society. It's in our present day and getting stronger and stronger and stronger every day. So this Antichrist is coming. And even now, John says, already is in the world. It was in the world when he was here. That was 2,000 years ago. And the Antichrist spirit is still here. Even stronger, perhaps, than ever before. You, though, me and you, us as God's children, he says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. You overcome that. And this is key. He uses a term that sounds like past tense, right? You have overcome them, have overcome. It's a done deal. Now, this doesn't mean that you're not going to face the trials and troubles of being a Christian in this culture. You will. I will. But the overcoming has been done for us. You have already overcome, right? If Christ has overcome, then we've overcome. That's the idea. We're in Christ. So we have already overcome them, this whole issue of Antichrist, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. So, you know, there's Antichrist spirits going around. There's unholy spirits running amok in our culture. But greater is he that is in us. That is Christ in me, the hope of glory. Greater is he in me than what's in this world. What present unholy things are going on in the spirit of Antichrist and all that. That's nothing compared to the power of Christ in me. Now remember that, folks. Don't let that slip. Christ in you is the hope of glory, not your own kind of strategy on how you're going to work this out living in this culture, not trying to make it work and be, again, kind of complacent and fitting into society. Just be a Christian and know that you've overcome because Christ has overcome, and greater is he that's in you than anything in this world. Nothing in this world is greater, even though it seems like the majority of everybody around you is saying something different than what you believe. Greater is Christ in us than anything this world can dish out, right? That's faith. You gotta take that one on faith, not by sight. What it looks like out there is bleak, but what you know in your heart, right, is that we've overcome and we're going to heaven, and greater is Christ than anything else out there, right? Nothing compares. So he says, they, the world at large, if you would, they are of the world. I mean, I've brought this up many times, but the worldly people in our society, in our town, in our communities, they're of the world. So, you know, we don't expect them to be anything but that, right? So when people say, hey, you should see these people I know, my neighbors or whoever, man, they're so worldly. Well, of course they are. What do you expect them to be, right? They need Christ. But until they have Christ, they're going to be worldly. They're of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. They all relate. The worldly people all relate to each other, right? And sometimes they talk about us, right? Sometimes they talk about those nutty Christians. And they're all on the same page with this. And they hear each other. They speak worldly things. And worldly people can hear worldly people and say, hey, I like that. I want to talk about that too. Right? Worldly things. But here's the interesting thing. We are of God, verse 6. And he that knoweth God heareth us. This is fascinating to me. But, you know, there's a diverse group of people sitting right here in this room. Some of you wouldn't even be near each other if it wasn't for Christ. That's just truth, man. Some of you wouldn't even associate with each other if it wasn't for Jesus Christ. Huh? He's the common ground for all of us. But the interesting thing is that when we're of God, we hear from God together. We go, hey, that's God's word. That's truth right there, right? But the world hears the world. And when we hear the world, we go, whoa, that's just wrong. Huh? You know, when you're hearing worldly stuff or even watching the news or whatever, you're like, man, this is wrong stuff. Or someone saying something that's so ungodly in the society we live in is just embracing it. Oh, yeah, this is the way it is. What? It seems so unreal because we can't hear it anymore. My ears spiritually will not tune into it. They're like, whoa, turn that off. My ears spiritually don't want to hear that. And by the same token, when the world hears us, ugh, don't speak that. Don't talk about that. We don't want to hear that, right? It's offensive. Don't say those things to me. Well, that's because the world hears the world, and those that are of God hear the things of God and hear those that know God as well. And he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You know when something's wrong as soon as you hear it. And you know when something's right. Right? That's why it isn't good to sit and read your Bible or take in a Bible study or whatever. You're hearing truth. And it's just good, isn't it? Your soul is enriched by that. It resonates with the things you're hearing. And it encourages us. That's why we're supposed to do what we're doing. We're supposed to take in the word and be encouraged in our inner man. Strengthened. Sharpened so that we can keep going, because this world is never, you know, going to hear us in the sense that we hear the word of God unless they get born again. Now, this doesn't mean you shouldn't witness just because the world says, stop, I don't want to hear that. They will. Sometimes you just have to push through. Sometimes, you know, you have to say in love the things that you're going to say. It's not that we're to be abrasive, but we are to be bold. There's a difference. You can be bold without being abrasive. But you have to be proactive in the sense of witnessing. You can't say, well, they'll figure it out. They'll just know, like by osmosis or something, what I believe and that Christ is real. No, they have to be witness to, the world does. And yes, they see our lives, but they have to also hear our words. Because it's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation, Paul says. Not just you sitting by saying, well, they'll figure it out someday. You have to show them and share with them what truth is. And occasionally that's awkward, right? I mean, it's just an awkward thing sometimes. You're sitting there in a conversation, and if, maybe this has happened to you. The Holy Spirit says, go ahead and share Christ with them. And you're like, well, this is not the best time. And they don't want to hear it, right? You have these little arguments with the Lord. They don't want to hear that, Lord, right? And you hear the Lord just prompting, go ahead, just say something. Right. That's what being bold is all about. You got to say, okay, hey, Jesus Christ, just thought I'd get that out. Right? I love Jesus. Okay, there I said it. Right? And just see what happens. They might go, you're crazy, but at least you got it out there. Huh? When we moved to Bandon, I told the kids, they were all in high school, and Daniel's actually in seventh grade. I can't believe that. Wow. So anyway, kids were all in school, and we moved from Grants Pass to Bandon. And I told the kids, I said, this is a great opportunity for you guys. Nobody knows you here yet, right? So as soon as you get to school, as soon as you get around some new people, just go ahead and tell them right up front that you're a Christian. Let's let them know right off the bat. Right? Just get it. I mean, it's easier, really, if you think it through. It's easier to go ahead and just blurt it out, get it out there, and everybody knows. Well, everybody knew, you know, that our kids were Christians, right? And there's not a lot of Christian kids in our public school system. Most of the time, our kids walked alone in their Christianity. They didn't have a lot of, you know, fellowship. It's hard, you know. But everybody knew who they were, right? They knew they were Christian kids. And it's good. Go ahead, just get it out, right? So anytime you're in a new relationship or meeting somebody new or whatever, just go ahead and tell them, hey, I'm a Christian, by the way, so I'll let you know. I got an email from a guy from my high school days. Well, actually, I knew this kid since fourth grade. We ditched school together once. Me and another guy, and we didn't get away with it. Our teacher, she was like psychic or something. She knew. I mean, we had a market about a block and a half from the school. We ditched, and we were going to go down to the market and buy some stuff. And we get about halfway down there, and here's my teacher in her car. Right? We got busted. Well, anyway, this kid, I've known him since fourth grade. I get this email from him. It was about 2 years ago, maybe 3 years ago. And he, I don't know how I found, maybe Facebook or something. He finds me and he says, hey, you know, this is so, you know, what are you doing now? I mean, right? I haven't seen this guy since probably the mid 70s, you know, maybe late 70s. And so I just, you know, texted him back or messaged him back, said, well, I'm a pastor, loving Jesus, living in Oregon, right? And I just went on for a little bit and shared with him. And I thought, well, that's going to do it. He'll never get a hold of me again, right? Because I knew this guy from back when. And I get this message back. Are you kidding me? I'm like, oh, here we go. And then he says, I'm a pastor in Florida. I'm like, what? Are you kidding me? Right? But I just say that to say this. It was an opportunity. I didn't know what was going to happen, if he was ever going to get a hold of me again or if I was never going to hear from him ever again. But I just, hey, you know, why not? So take the opportunity because you have the Spirit of truth living in you. And that's what people need, even though they don't want to hear it. It's what's going to save them if they would listen to you share the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. They might get born again, right? So, beloved, verse 7, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Now, this is an interesting statement because I've had people say to me, well, you're saying that God is love and all the rest, and It doesn't say that. It says that the love is from God. Now, this is an important distinction. God, right, defines love. Love doesn't define God. Important you note that. Now, anyone, unbeliever, worldly person, right, anybody can love their kids, love their husband or their wife, their family, right, their parents. Anyone can love each other in that sense. But without the love of God, you can't experience His love, which is agape, which is unconditional. People say, well, I have unconditional love for my family or whatever. Well, this is what's defining about God's love. It's not conditioned on Him receiving love back. For while we were yet sinners, God died. Jesus died for the ungodly. He died for us. And that love can't be defined in any other capacity of life. Jesus said there's no greater love than this than a man lay down his life for his friends. That's showing a real love that can't be compared with anything else. And some people would say, well, I would die for my kids, or I would die for my brother or my sister or whatever. That may be. But God defines this love in a particular way. He says this, everyone that is born of God, right, loveth. Everyone that's born of God loveth in the way God loves. That's the key. Not just loves like the world loves. And you say, well, how can love for family be worldly love? Well, it is. It's not perfect love. It's imperfect. Why? Because we're imperfect. No matter how much you love and care and have affection for someone, it's not perfect love. Because perfect love comes from God. So to know Him is to know that love. Now, again, I don't doubt that people say, I love my kids. I don't doubt that. Sure, you do. Of course you do. But this is different, right? And again, it's not that any old love defines God, but God defines a particular kind of love, and that's His love. It's perfect. It's unblemished in any way. And he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Again, real love comes from the Lord. Real true love is experienced in the Lord. And if you know the Lord, you've experienced that. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will never disappoint you. He will never do anything that's not good for you. Ever. If He gives you something, He knows it's best. If He withholds something, He knows it's best. And He'll never do anything that's not the best thing for you. Even when He disciplines, it's the best thing. He's perfect. He's a perfect father, isn't He? Now, most of us didn't have perfect fathers, right? But He's a perfect father, right? And does things in the loving way that only He can do. So, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. You're loving someone, anyone, is an ability that comes through you because Jesus was sent to you. And it's Him in you that allows you to live in that way. And love in that way. Right? People say, well, do you love everybody? And my answer is, well, if I choose, I could love everybody. Now, if I'm honest, I will say, well, I love some people and some people I don't choose to love. But that's a choice that's made. I do. Listen, this is the crazy part. I do have the God-given ability to love everyone. Just like God does. But I have enough flesh and imperfection in my old nature, of course, to keep me from doing that. But that's why in this letter, if you recall over and over again, John says, love each other, one another, the brethren. Because if you can't love the brothers and sisters in Christ, how are you ever going to love someone out in the world that hates you and comes against you and argues with you and belittles you or whatever it might be, how can you say you love them if you can't even love each other, which, you know, you're like family. I mean, we're supposed to be brothers and sisters. Well, that's the point, you see. This is manifested that God would give us, send us his only begotten son. Now, interesting term, begotten here. I want you to take note of it. Begotten here literally means unique or the only one of its kind. So this is not giving us an example of Jesus being born or created. This is Jesus being the only unique one of his kind, so to speak. He's the only Savior. He's the only one who is God the Son. That's the idea. So people take this and say, see, he's begotten. That means he was created. No, doesn't mean that. It means unique one or the only one of his kind. And boy, if you know Jesus, you know that's true. He's the only one that's like him. So we can live through him and him through us. And that's why life in Christ, folks, is active. It's never passive in the sense that we are always moving and working through the things that Christ has done in our life. It's always a lifestyle lived out, not a passive knowledge that we hold on to and just kind of sit with. It's living through him and him living through us. It's interactive. It's engaged. It has to be participated in, right? Or it doesn't work. And this makes a lot of sense when you think about how many Christians are trying to passively get through life without engaging, without participating, really. We used to have a saying, you know, without us, right? God won't do things. And without him, we can't do things. I mean, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. But without me, he's not going to do it. He needs my participation. I need to be willing. This is why this whole issue is brought down to this reality of who God is for me. Is he truly my Savior? Am I really in him? And do I believe that I can live my life through Christ? And that he can live through me, loving people, doing whatever needs to be done. Do I really believe that? Because that's a key here. And he says here that, you know, you have Christ given to you. Therefore, you can live out your life in him, not as a sentiment, not just as a nice thought like, oh, that's so sweet. It's so good to know that. Well, that's not what's being talked about here. Someone once said that sentiment really is feelings without responsibility. Sentiment. Oh, that's such a good thing to know. That I can live in Christ and he can live in me. Sentiment. Feelings without responsibility. But really, the life in Christ requires, doesn't it? The whole being to be involved. I need my mind to believe and know what's true about what God says, and that's true. I need my mind engaged. I also need my heart to believe. You know, we used to say there's an 18-inch difference between your head and your heart. But man, there's a big difference between whether or not things are just going in here or whether they're going in here as well. It's the heart that needs to be penetrated. The mind needs to know it, but the heart needs to receive it. Take it in. And then finally, the third part of this whole discussion is the will has to engage it. So I need my mind to embrace and know what God is saying. My heart needs to actually receive it and really appreciate what God is saying. And then my will has to engage in it. So that I'm actually involved with what God has said in his word and what he's telling me. You see, it's all important that we take in and do with our mind, heart, and will. Herein, he says, verse 10, is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. the term we looked at in chapter 2, propitiation. The same term is described in the Septuagint as mercy seat. The Jews transcribed that from Hebrew into Greek and put mercy seat in there, which of course is the lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant where God said he would meet with man. Meet me at the mercy seat. I like it. I like that God didn't say, meet me at the judgment seat. Right? Or meet me in the justice department. No, no, no. He said, meet me at the mercy seat. Because you don't want to meet up with God in any other capacity but grace and mercy. Amen? That's why it's a throne of grace that we boldly have access to. Not a throne of justice. I don't want justice. I want mercy. And if you know yourself, that's what you'd want as well. Right? Every time you go see the Lord, thanks for the grace and mercy. So the propitiation. Now, one other way to look at this is that God is holy and righteous, correct? Here we are, sinful, wicked, right? Always doing the wrong thing. How does God resolve? If he is holy and righteous, and when he looks at sin, he has to judge it. He has to. See, people don't understand this, but they think that when God just forgives sin, I mean, it's just like he brushes it aside. No, 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 no. He judges every single sin that's ever been committed by anyone. He judges it. That's how his righteous standard is upheld, right? So the question is, how do unholy, unrighteous creatures like us have the ability to live in eternity with God, with his justice being implemented? Here's where the Son comes in. Jesus Christ comes and bears the judgment. So God can remain holy and righteous and judging sin when he sees it. The only difference is now, my sin, your sin, was judged upon the Savior. All of it. Propitiation, mercy seat. Awesome. So that's propitiation. Remember that. God kept his holiness, kept his righteousness, didn't compromise it. All of the brunt of his wrath against sin and unholiness was unleashed upon his Son. Do you understand? That's why Jesus was sweating blood in the garden. It was separation from the Father, his judgment against Jesus, his Son. That's what caused the sweating of blood. Not just the pain of being beaten and having nails driven through and hanging on a cross and being spat upon and all the rest. That wasn't it. It was that the Father would turn away in judgment against Jesus, who had no sin. He only did the things that pleased the Father. He never did anything to displease the Father. Me? That's all I did. That's all I've done is displease the Father. But not Jesus. He never did one thing that displeased the Father. And yet all that wrath reserved for me was judged upon him. Propitiation. Don't ever look at that word the same again. God kept his holiness and yet meted out justice, and Jesus was the means for that, the mercy seat, right? Beloved, verse 11, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Wow, you follow that up with that verse, huh? So that's how God loved us. That's all. Just the mercy seat. That's it. Propitiation. Just that little term. You know, no big deal. Right? You're sitting there going, oh, that's incredible. And then he says, so, by the way, if God loved us like that, how should we love each other? Shouldn't we love each other? A little more, maybe. Maybe overlooking some things. Looking past some things. Huh? I always look at it that way. when the Lord touches my heart and speaks to me about that kind of issue of loving each other, you know, he always reminds me of that. Look how much the Lord took on himself of my sin. And I can't overlook, I can't look past somebody's little failing or their little deficiency in their personality or whatever it might be. I'm like, no, I'm not going to. I'm going to judge them. Right? I'm not loving them, that's for sure. Whoa, wait a minute now. You want to read that verse again a few times. Because, man, if he so loved us, we ought to love one another. And no man hath seen God at any time. Get that one down. No one has seen God the Father at any time. Jesus said, you can't see the Father because he's spirit. You can't see a spirit. So no one's seen God any time. How do we see God? Through Jesus. Jesus is the exact representation of his person in bodily form. You want to know what God the Father's like? Look at God the Son. Look at Jesus. You'll see exactly what the Father's like. His love, his kindness, his gentleness, his meekness, his joy, right? His power, everything. Just look at Christ. You'll see what God the Father's like. But you won't see God the Father. That's why Jesus, in telling this whole kind of issue and making it plain, he thought at least, I think, to his disciples, remember? He said, you know, you have now seen the Father, right, in him. And Philip said, well, show us the Father then, right? And Jesus is like, Philip, have I been with you so long and yet you don't know me? I just said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But no man can see the Father because he's spirit. But if you want to see the Father, look at me, Jesus was saying, because me and the Father are one. Right? Boy, that was blasphemous to the hearing of the Pharisees. Remember, they just got all worked up. Did you hear what he said? Claiming to be God. Yeah, of course he did, because he was, you see. So he says, no man has seen the Father at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. If you and me, we loving God, that is really how people can see God today. Loving each other is showing forth the love of God to another person. That's how, essentially, they're going to start to see what God is like. Just like Jesus Christ, how do we know what God's like? Well, we look at Christ. And Jesus said, now, right, you are the salt of the earth. Now you are the witnesses. Now you should be showing what God is like in your own lives because the Spirit of God is in you, you see. Oh, that's powerful. It really is powerful. Seldom used, but powerful. Not lived out like it should be, but powerful in truth. So he says here, hereby know we, verse 13, that we dwell in him and he in us because he hath given us his Spirit. You know him because you have his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We know that and testify to that truth. So he says, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. It's something that is confessed not just once in the sense that you make that profession or that confession at salvation, but your life continuously confesses it and professes it. You should be able to see a person's life and say, constantly confessing Christ, that one is, professing Jesus in everything they do and everything that they live out. I mean, I can see that that person believes because of their lifestyle. And that's the confession. If you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son, I mean, that's the evidence, if you would, that you have the Spirit of God in you, right? And whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known, verse 16, and believed the love that God hath to us. And God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. Love is the key. It's the evidence. It's the reality personified throughout everything we say and do. Right? You can't just say it. It must be something that's done, something that's lived out. Right? That's why he said, he who says he knows God and hates his brother, right? He'll say it again here in just a second, is a liar. Right? You can't do it. You can't, it can't be. Right? So he says here, and this is a classic truth here. He says, herein, verse 17, is our love made perfect or grown up, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. How are they going to know the Lord? How are they going to see him? As he is, so are we in this world. Like it or not. Now, I've had people say, well, are you sure that's what that means? So as he is, so are we in this world. Yes, we are his ambassadors, correct? You've heard that term. What does that mean? You're his representative. This would change some things, wouldn't it, in our life if we realized, okay, when you go there, when you do this, in everyday living, you are the representative for Christ in this world. So those people that you just encountered, you are representing Christ there. So what they see is how they're going to picture Christ now. Whoa. I didn't sign up for that, people say. I didn't bargain for that. I'm no perfect saint, people say. Well, listen now. You're Christ's representative. If you're in Christ, then you're representing him. Whatever you do, wherever you go, whatever you say. This keeps things in check a little bit, doesn't it? Well, I was going to say that to that grocery clerk, but guess not. I was going to say this, but I guess I won't. I was going to do that, but I won't, right? That's not the best motive. Oh, it's the truth, but it's not the best motive. What's the best motive? You represent him because you love him. And yes, you want everyone in this world that you come into contact with to see Jesus. Are you a good steward of what Christ has done in your life? Do you show that to people? Do you live that out? Because as he is, so are we in this world. What I'm doing is representing Christ everywhere I go, everything I say. Ooh, man, this is tough, you say. You know, how are we doing on that? How's that going? Because it's not a condemnation issue here. John's not saying, you know, you better get it together. He's saying this is just the facts. This is the way it is. Good or bad, a good testimony or bad, a good witness or not. This is true. That's just it. This is all there is. It's just the truth. And don't you love the word? Because the word just tells us the truth. Some people would like to change this and water it down and say, no, that's not what it means. As he is, so are we. And we're like, we're him in this world. You're Christians, right? We're Christian. A little Christ. That's what we are. So it's an interesting phrase. And I think it's important to note that in John chapter 5, verse 24, I just want to read this to you because Jesus said something in John 5 that I think is pertinent here. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, John 5, 24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and hath not or and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall live. They should hear and live. Now, he's saying, if you have believed in him, then you have no condemnation. This is not condemning you, right? whether you're doing a good job with this or not, or whether you're trusting the Lord for this, or even praying about this, I think that the big issue here is, am I really praying about being as he is in this world? Is that part of my daily prayer? Lord, your word says that as you are, so am I in this world. Would you really empower me now to be your witness and your representative here, so that when I talk to people, I meet people, I'm bearing witness in an accurate way? Right? Start praying about it. So this isn't about, you know, because he says, some people say, well, what does he mean here, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment? Are we going to be judged? No, Jesus cleared that up in Matthew 5:24. There's no condemnation. If you believed in God, you're not condemned in any way. You have eternal life, right? So this isn't a judgment unto, you know, your sin, but it's saying that there is a judging of my behavior that has to take place. I need to judge my behavior. I need to evaluate what I live like, right? That's why, right, Paul said in Romans 1, look, if you would judge yourself, God wouldn't need to. It's much better for me to self-evaluate and make judgment calls and then make adjustments, so to speak, praying about that. Lord, help me with that. Man, I can see that's not right. And making those adjustments in my life, judging myself so that he doesn't need to, or disciplining is the better term. So I don't have to be a worried about the discipline of God, because I'm living in this world as he is. Huh. Is that even possible? Yeah. Of course it is. Again, nothing wrong with the power of God. Much of what doesn't happen in this regard is because of lack of interest, quite honestly. I find people aren't really interested in holiness as much as they're interested in happiness. And I know, I understand it. Believe me, I know what that's like. But some people want to be happy, and sometimes at the expense of being holy. Sometimes that priority has to change. So he says here, there is no fear in love. I mean, if I'm loving God and loving my brothers and sisters, I don't have to worry about being disciplined by God. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So I don't have to worry about things if I'm really loving the Lord and loving my brothers and sisters. I mean, that's the key, really. Love covers a multitude of sins. There can be things not perfect in my life, and yet I can still go boldly through life, not fearing, right, failure, or not fearing that I'm not living up to what God. If I'm loving him with all my heart, and making sure that that's checked and balanced by how I'm loving my brothers and sisters, then much of what I would normally worry about, I don't have to. You with me? It's key. You know, and in, you know, verse 17, it talks about the love that we have experienced in God through Christ, that we may have that boldness in our own lives. And love has to be something that's demonstrated, right, regularly. Now, I know that in this world it's challenging at times, because so much of what the world consists of really hates Christianity, really hates Christians. And have you ever wondered, why does God allow the world to hate Christians so much? And I wonder, maybe it's so that we have an opportunity to show the world love. Jesus said, what good is it if you love somebody that just loves you? Like, you know, oh, this person is so easy to love, and they just love me so much, I love them back. Well, Jesus said, well, what good is that? What about your enemy? What about somebody that hates you, rebukes you, or reviles you, or condemns you, whatever it is? What about that person? See, is that person who you're loving, or are you just loving those that are so easy to love for you? There's a big question mark there, isn't there? There's a story of a old homeless woman very war-torn from the streets. She was sitting there, just a half a door down from the Salvation Army, sitting there on the street. One of the young women that was working in the Salvation Army went over and asked the woman if she'd like to come inside. And, you know, they were going to have a Bible study. And the woman didn't respond. She just sat there and stared. And she asked her again and said, "We have, you know, it's warm. We have some blankets and we have food. You know, why don't you come in?" And no response. The woman just sat there and stared. And so finally, this young gal bent down and hugged her and kissed her on the cheek. And then asked her again if she'd like to come in. And the woman got up and came inside. And she, after a little while, told this young woman, "You were telling me that I should come inside to hear about God. And you were inviting me in to give me things and all the rest. But it wasn't until you showed me what love looks like that I wanted to know your God." And sometimes you just have to show people what that love is like, you know, because the world doesn't know. They're clueless about it. You know, they don't know that kind of love. And so for us, you know, it's like, well, the world hates me, so forget them. Well, wait a minute. Now, maybe the world hating us so much is the opportunity God's giving us to show the world what love looks like. Because the love that we can show the world is how Christ showed us love, isn't it? For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. I mean, that's the love, right? I mean, that's the, what an opportunity it was to come into a world full of sinners and then show them what love was. So sometimes that's the key for us. Verse 19 says, "We love him because he first loved us." I think there's no truer statement. I love the Lord. Why? Because he loved me. I mean, well, that sounds selfish. Well, maybe it is, but it's true. I love the Lord because he showed me what love is first. He loved me without a cause. You know, when we read in Galatians that we are kind of justified freely by his grace, you take that term lightly perhaps, but that means you were justified, loved on, forgiven of your sin for no good reason at all. That means for no good reason God came and died for you. No reason we gave him whatsoever. Completely unwarranted. That's the love that God showed to us, you see. And that's true. I love him because he first loved me. And if a man say, "I love God," and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? How can you say you love God who you can't see? If you can't love somebody right there that you can see, right? How can that be? What kind of real love is that if you're claiming it? And this makes sense, right? And we connect this again to this love and this relationship and to these. I can't separate them. If I say that I love God, I must love you. Otherwise, this is not true. If this isn't true, going this way, then this isn't true, going this way. Now, I know we want to make exceptions for that. Like, I'm the exception to the rule. You know, I do love God, but I just can't stand these people. It's just not right. It's not true. It doesn't work. Well, can I be a little irritated? Can't I be a little frustrated? That's not the same thing. You can love somebody, and again, I brought this up before, and not even really like them. But you choose to love them, showing them respect, showing them courtesy, showing them gentleness, showing them kindness. That's a choice. It's not saying you should feel like loving them. He's saying you should love them. Because you may never feel like it. And if you only love because you feel like it, my guess is your love is really, really sparse. It's very small. Because in all honesty, if we only do what we feel, then really we're going to just sin like crazy and do all kinds of things worldly because that's what I feel like. Remember this. Don't forget it. I feel with my flesh. I know by the Spirit of God. People who are trusting or relying on their feelings are fleshly. They're living in the flesh. Those that know by the Spirit of God the truth that God says and live by it, now there is the spiritual life. Knowing by the truth and the Spirit. Feeling, I do that with the flesh. I can't trust my feelings. You? Feelings are fickle and frustrating. People always say, I don't feel like that. Well, that's fine, but you can't base your entire life on what you feel or don't feel. If you do, you're just living in the flesh. Now, finally, he says, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth his brother, whom he hath not seen, again, how can he love God whom he has seen? Then he finally says, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. That's it. If you're going to love God, plan on loving other people. Right? Sometimes we're so weird, it's like, me and you, God. We're in. We're tight. I don't know what these other people are doing here. But me and you, Lord, we've got it. Me and you. No. You have to include everybody in me and you, Lord, or it doesn't work at all. You love God, you love everybody. You're with God, include everybody, right? Some people just, I think, are really hung up on this. Like, Lord, I can't wait to get to heaven and be with you. Do everybody have to come? I mean, does everybody have to make it? And do we have to really share? Some people act that way. Like, that's, me and you, Lord, but these people, I'm not so sure. You know, let me just say this and I'm done. This is not suggesting that we pretend or act. This isn't, hey, you better take some acting lessons and start acting like you love people, and that's not the idea here. You know how that works, right? Some people are spending so much energy acting that they don't have enough energy to live. They don't have the energy to actually live out their life because they're spending all their time and energy acting. Acting's tiring. Pretending wears you out. Well, what's the answer? What am I supposed to do? Love God. Well, I thought I did love God, maybe. But if you don't love your brothers and sisters here, you need some help in this department too. And you need to spend more time with Him. You need to spend some time with the Lord, letting Him teach you how to love. Go over this again. This is a great chapter just to rehearse again and again in your thinking, in your heart. Just let the Lord speak. It's a test of my true love for God. If I really don't love people in the body, I need help in my relationship with the Lord. That's the part that really needs to have some attention paid to it. And I can tell when that's getting healthier because I'm loving you more. Right? I really do love these people, right? I mean, that's the idea. Well, will I ever feel it? Sure, feelings catch up eventually, but they don't lead. Feelings can follow, but they can't lead. You with me? I go by the Spirit. He leads me. He guides me. The Word guides me to where I need to go. My feelings may catch up, but they can't ever lead me. They always lead me in the flesh. But they will follow in the Spirit if they're following after me being led by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. That's the deal. Well, let's pray. Father, I thank you for just giving us your word and the truth. The power that's there, Lord, for us is just awesome. So many things that my own heart and even my mind and my thinking, Lord, could really consider in this study tonight. One of the things that is always in my thinking is what you did on the cross and how much love was demonstrated there. How you loved us when you died. How you loved us and showed unconditional love in that way. We know that we can never fully understand that in this life. Someday, though, Lord, we will. Someday we'll get it. But now we can remember at the table, we can come and remember that this was done for us. And so as we come, may we make this important. May we really truly make this valuable, not as a ritual, but as real, remembering you, our Savior. For this is love, that you would come and die for us. We bless you for it. Meet us at the table tonight, Lord. We want to thank you. We want to thank you and worship you and examine ourselves and lay our hearts before you. We want to engage in this relationship with you. Meet us here, we pray. In Jesus' name.